want to begin this morning by welcoming those that are visiting in the audience. We just came here this morning. We're happy that you're here. We pray that you'll listen attentively as we discuss some things. We hope that will be beneficial to you in understanding our responsibility to God, and that we might live our lives in such a way that we would be acceptable to Him and that we would do His will to the best of our ability. I'm going to do something that I normally do not do, but I feel maybe that it might be a good time to go off subject today. I want you to take your Bible out and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8. In the last few months, I've been spending a great deal of time in looking at the conversions in the book of Acts. And I've been doing that for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons that I have been doing it is because I see such a vacuum in understanding in the religious world, in understanding the simple principles that are to guide us in order of us being able to teach those who are outside the body of Christ. And we need to understand that God's power to save is in the message of the cross. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Bible says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We can begin in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when God fulfilled the promise made through Jesus Christ to His disciples that He would endue them with power from on high. And He would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit of truth, the guide that would lead them into all truth. And that they would begin to preach in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4 as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as they addressed those 17 nations under the spear of Judaism who have come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, He began to tell them and remind them of their understanding about God and what God had promised to do. And in beginning in Acts chapter 2 and about the verse 17, He begins to expound to them prophecies that were written about Christ, of things that He would do when He would come to earth. And the first prophecy that He mentions is the prophecy of Joel. Prophecy of Joel in Joel 2:28-32 that stated that God would pour His Spirit upon men. It would begin with the Jews and then it would go to the Gentile. And that Spirit would be poured out into all men. And according to the end of Joel and at the end of that quote in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, that all that would call upon His name would be saved. Now, the great difficulty in today's day is exactly what does that mean? What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? What does it mean that the power of God is in the gospel message? What is that gospel message? And what does that message endear people and impede them and also plead with them to do in order to enter a relationship with Christ Jesus? Now, it depends on who you ask that question to. You could ask that question to a variety of religious people, and they would give you a variety of answers. They would give you things like the mourner's bench to come down and pray through. They would tell you to recite the sinner's prayer and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you can enter a relationship with God. You would have others that would tell you that we're saved by grace, and we quote Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8-9, that we're saved by grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. And then you would have people that would quote you John 3:16, that would say, all we have to do is believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then you have others that tell you if you have to do anything in order to obtain salvation, that you negate grace. The problem with all of those answers are they are incomplete. And they are not consistent with what the Bible teaches in its totality. And what I mean by that is, if you want to know what one has to do to enter a relationship with God, you need to go to God's book and see what men and women did in order to enter that relationship with God. And in the book of Acts, those questions are answered. Those questions are answered by telling us what they did and why they did it. And I want to show you that this morning by looking at a couple of the conversions in the book of Acts. I want to go back for a moment to the day of Pentecost. He tried to tell them on the day of Pentecost that you have crucified the Messiah. You put him to death. The one that you've been looking for, the one that the prophets prophesied about, you took by lawless hands and you hung him on a cross. And he tells them that in Acts 2, verse 23. In verse 22, he says, you knew it was the Son of God because he did signs and wonders in your midst that you were aware of, and you saw them and you heard them, and you still took him by lawless hands and nailed him on the cross. And then he used David as an example. Beginning down in verse number 25, he would use David to show that David even understood that there was going to be a Redeemer. And he said David wasn't speaking of himself when he quotes Psalms 110, verse 1 through 4. He was speaking about the Christ. And he says David is dead, and he's in this tomb, and his bones are still there. So he's not talking about himself, he's talking about another. And then he quotes in Acts chapter 2, he says that Jesus has now ascended into heaven at the right hand of God, sitting on the throne of God, ruling and reigning in his kingdom, and he has been exalted by the position of authority because he fulfilled his Father's will. If you remember in Daniel chapter 7, there was a prophecy that said that Jesus and saw the events of Acts 1 in prophecy. In Daniel chapter 7, it says that he came to the Ancient of Days. And when he came to the Ancient of Days, he received glory, dominion, and a kingdom. Who received that dominion and glory and a kingdom? The one that ascended to go before the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is his Father. And when he went to his Father, he accepted the blood that was offered on the cross as a payment for sin, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 through 28. And he offered the blood not on behalf of his own sin, for he had no sin. He offered on behalf of mankind, and God received it and accepted it as payment. And his work on earth was finished. He had done what God sent him here to do, to pay the ultimate price, to give the ultimate sacrifice, that by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, man now had a remedy for sin. He now has the ability to know and to act and to understand that that is the thing that keeps man separated from God. It is the blood of Christ that is the only remedy that can solve man's greatest need, and that is the sin problem. The sin problem was the greatest problem that mankind faced since the days of Adam and Eve. And God made a plan before he created anything in how he would fix and remedy this problem by sending his Son to die in order that the remedy could be supplied that would allow man, simple as he is, to be able to enter a relationship that would be enjoyed on earth and could follow throughout all eternity. Now, the obvious plan and the obvious question is, who needs it? Well, Romans 3:23 says, we all need it. In Romans 3:23, the Bible says, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us in this audience, me included, have sinned, violated the will of God, and trespassed against His righteousness. Therefore, we become a needy recipient of the blood of Christ. And so what we need, and what all men need, is to know how to receive that remedy. How to receive the remedy that will be able to save us, put us in a spiritual relationship with God, and give us a hope of heaven by being in the family of God. Now let us go back for a moment to Acts 2. After preaching the sermon, and after pointing out what they had done and what Jesus had done for them, it says in Acts 2 and verse number 36. Acts 2 and verse 36, it says, therefore, now the word therefore is drawing a conclusion from the rest of his lesson. After all that he said, he's quoted the prophecy of Joel. He's quoted the prophecy in Psalms chapter 16, in Psalms chapter 110. And after showing that Jesus was the remedy that God had provided, he says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now I want to ask you a question. What is it that they have the problem? What did they have a problem with? They were guilty of the body crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The very ones that were in the audience, there were some that not 50 days earlier had nailed his body on a cross and even asked for it in order that he be put to death. Now there are those who believe, and we're going to have some lessons on forgiveness in the future, but there are those that think that Jesus already forgave them when he uttered these words on the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse number 34. He was hanging on the cross. They were dividing his garments, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, and he made this statement. He said, Jesus said in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Were they forgiven at the time that Jesus uttered those words on the cross? And the answer to that is no. He asked for opportunity that they could repent of what they were doing. Acts chapter 2 is the answer to that prayer. On the day of Pentecost, they were given an opportunity to remedy the cruel, lawless deed that they have done. And he says in verse 36, "You did it. You're guilty. His blood's on your hands." Now you could do one of two things. You can rail that he's wrong, or you can accept the facts. They chose to accept the facts in verse 37. Now when they heard this, what is this? What is this that they heard? That this is the gospel. They had just heard the message of the cross. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You know what that means? That means they were convicted of their guilt. You know when Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit? You know one of the things that he said that Spirit would do? He would guide them in all truth. And John 16 verse 8 said, that truth would convict men of sin. This is that truth doing its work. That's what truth does, ladies and gentlemen. It convicts people of their true condition before God. You can't run from it. You can't hide it. You can't try to ignore it. When you come face to face with the facts of the gospel, it's going to put you in your true light in your relationship to God. These men and women knew that they were guilty of what Peter and the other apostles had charged him with. And they were cut to the heart, and they said to the rest of the apostles and Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" There's the $64,000 question. What shall we do? I told you a few moments ago what many people tell people when they ask that question. "Many brethren, what shall we do?" They give various answers. But I want you to notice that the answer that's given in this scripture is much different than all the answers I told you a few moments ago. Look at the answer given by Peter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." First thing they were told to do was to repent. What does repent mean? Repent means a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. Ladies and gentlemen, you're never going to change your life for God until you make your mind up to do it. You can't make any change in your life until you make your mind up to do it. Let me give you an example. If a man goes into a doctor and he's an alcoholic, and he's told that if you don't stop drinking, you're going to kill yourself, you're going to die. And let's say tomorrow he stops drinking. He stops drinking because he's fearful that he's going to die. But he's not changed his mind that that's the right course to pursue, and he hasn't changed his attitude about that. And the problem is that he never will hold, and it won't take, because he never changed his mind first. You've got to determine, I'm not going to do that, and then you follow through by not doing it. That's what repentance is. You've got to say, I'm not going to sin, I'm going to shy away from sin, I'm not going to commit sin, and I'm not going to walk that course again. And then when you make that decision in your heart, then your action will demonstrate your commitment. But if you don't first make that commitment in your mind, you will never follow through, and it will never last. Every person who comes to Christ must repent. You must repent of sin. You must acknowledge your sinfulness. You must acknowledge it's wrong. You must acknowledge that it's your fault, that you did it, that you're accountable, that nobody made you do it. It's not your parents' fault. It's not society's fault. It's not because you were mistreated. You sinned because you chose to sin. And until you realize that, and until you make that distinction that it's your fault and you're the one that put you in this situation, you cannot obey the gospel. You have to repent. A number of years ago, I told this story before, but it serves a point. I was having a Bible study with a couple, and I'd had several studies with them, and they finally decided that they needed to be baptized. They needed to be put on Christ. And we were going out the door to go to the building so we could perform the baptism and bury them into Christ. And she said, as we walked out the door, she said, "Don't you think it's about time you made an honest woman out of me?" Well, I kind of knew what that meant. So I said, "Let's back up and go back in the house." So I got in the house and three of us sat down and I said, "Let me ask you a question. I'm just going to go out on a limb here and I'm going to think that the two of you are living together." He said, "Well, yeah, we've been living together for a couple of years." I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Do you plan to go continue to live together after we go and you put on Christ?" He said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "Well, we got a problem. Because you can't do that. Because if you do, then you didn't repent. Because you can't repent and then remain in sin. You can't be in sin and then think the waters of Christ is going to wash away your sin and then go right back to the sin." Ladies and gentlemen, this is why marriages won't erase an unlawful marriage. If somebody's in an unlawful marriage, or if somebody is living together, going under the water is not going to take care of that problem. You've got to get out of the sin in order to repent. You've got to repent. These men and women had crucified the Son of God. They're going to have to accept their guilt. They're guilty. It wasn't Jesus' fault. It wasn't their hierarchy. It wasn't the Jews. It was them. They wouldn't look at the evidence. They wouldn't listen to him. And so they were guilty, and they had to repent of that. I said, until you get out of this sin, it won't do me any good to baptize you. Because you haven't repented. You know what? She saw it as clear as a bell. He didn't. After about an hour, he did. After an hour of showing him what repent required, he understood that he couldn't remain in sin and yet be baptized and think that that would take care of it. It won't. You've got to repent. You've got to turn away from sin, and you can't repent until you decide up here that sin is no longer a recourse. Now, does that mean you'll never sin again? No. But that means you're going to strive not to. That means you're going to live the best you can that you don't. Well, is that all that's required? No. He said to be baptized. Now, that's a very controversial subject in the religious world, to be baptized. There are thousands of people will tell you that baptism has not one thing to do with your salvation. And anybody that believes baptism has anything to do with salvation is believing that that water behind me has power. I want to assure you that that water back there doesn't got any power. It's not electric, and it's not going to shock you if you go in it. And if you get in it, it's not going to turn black. And when you come up, it's not going to be red. Because it's just water. The water is not what saves you. I've never taught it. I don't believe it. The Bible doesn't teach it, and we don't practice it here. The water is not what saves. If what the water represents is what saves you. But he tells you why you need to be baptized. For remission of sin. What does it mean, for remission of sin? You know what that word F-O-R means? It's a Greek word. The Greek word means eis, E-I-S. And what that word means, in order to obtain. In order to obtain remission of sin, you need to be baptized. And it says, in the name of Christ, that means by His authority. Why does baptism have any power? Because Jesus said it does. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said that, Mark 16:16. Baptism is for remission of sin. Now, there are many religions that practice baptism, but it's not Bible baptism. Bible baptism is for remission of sin. And if Bible baptism is for remission of sin, are you already saved before you do it? No. Because if you are being baptized for remission of sin, in order to obtain remission of sin, that means before you still have sin. Now they say, well, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't? Turn over to Colossians 2. Let's let the Bible explain itself. Colossians chapter 2. Look down at verse number 11. Now, I want you to remember who Colossians was written to. It was written to the church at Colossae. It was written to Christians. It was written to Christians who worshipped in Colossae. Here's what he said. In Him you were also circumcised with circumcision made without hand, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, circumcision made without hand. He's talking about spiritually. Something is cut away. In circumcision, something was cut away. In spiritual circumcision, something is cut away. What is cut away? Continue reading. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God and raised from the dead. Well, how were you dead? A person that goes into the baptistry is alive. But the Bible says he's dead. Dead how? Look at verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive with Him, that's Christ, having forgiven you, look at that word, forgiven you all your trespasses. What's trespasses? It's sin. It's iniquity. It's lawlessness. It's unrighteousness. And when man goes under the water, God cuts away spiritually by the working and the operation of God. God eradicates all those sins. They are removed. Can I see it? No. Does the black water turn black? Does it turn red? No. It's removed by the operation of God. How does God do it? Because God said He would do it. Remember what we read? In the name of Jesus Christ. By His authority, when one is baptized into Christ, you have committed spiritual circumcision. You have cut away the sin that separates you from God, and the only thing that can do that is blood. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Him, talking about Christ, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Part of the riches of His grace is forgiveness of sin. And forgiveness of sin is probable and can be accomplished by the blood of Christ. In Romans chapter 5, and verse number 9. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 9. Much more, having been justified by His blood. All right? What does justified mean? It means acquitted. It means made right. When you and I were in sin, we're an enemy of God. We're separated from God. But when we contact the blood of Christ, we have been acquitted. It's like the man that's on death row and he gets a call from the governor that he's been reprieved. He's been justified. He's been made right and he doesn't have to die. That's what happens when you contact the blood of Christ. You don't have to die for your sin. You don't have to be separated from God. Somebody's going to set you free. How does he do that? By the blood of his son. But the blood of his son cannot be obtained without coming to the water. You say, well, you're wrong about that, preacher. There ain't a verse in the Bible that says that. Yes, there is. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. For do you not know, as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Where did Jesus shed his blood? In his death. Why does a man have to be buried in baptism? To contact the death of Christ. What did he do when he died? According to John chapter 19, they went out to check and see if he was dead. They were going to break his legs and hasten his death. And they did that to the thief, but when they got to Jesus in the middle, he was already dead. But the soldier, just to make sure, he took his spear, he put it in his side, and out flowed water and blood. When did that happen? That happened when he died. And when a man's buried into baptism, he dies with Christ, he contacts the blood, and that's what acquits him of his sin. And the Bible says in the next verse, therefore, remember that word, there's that word therefore again, if we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Why is your life new? Because you contacted some water? No. Your life is new because your religious state has changed. You went from being lost and separated from God to being saved and in His family. And the thing that made that possible is the blood of Christ, but it cannot be contacted in any other way except through the waters of baptism. Do you get it through grace? No. Show me a passage that ties grace and the blood together. There is no passage. What about faith? Can you obtain? Because I know a lot of people that believe in God. Does that mean that they have had the blood of Christ applied to their sin? No. What about the person that repents? There's no connection to repentance and the blood. The connection to the blood is only demonstrated in Scripture in baptism. Let me give you one other illustration. The Bible says in Galatians 3, as many of us that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So why do I got to be in Christ? Because Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Question. Is forgiveness of sin a blessing of Christ? Yes. How does man obtain it? He has to be in Christ. How does he get in Christ? He is baptized into Christ. Why is this so important? You know what you're doing? When you do this, you're doing what Jesus did for you. He died on a cross. He was buried in a grave. And He arose on the third day to never die again. When you die to sin, and that's what you were dead, in your trespasses and sin, Ephesians chapter 2, you were spiritually dead. You died to sin, you were buried in a watery grave, and you arise to walk in newness of life by the operation of God, by contacting the blood of Christ, and now you're a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:10-17 says, behold, all things are new. We're a new creature, created in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, and behold, everything is new. The Bible says, back to Acts 2, that you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people take that to mean that you're going to receive some miraculous gift, that you're going to come out of the water speaking in tongues, or you're going to be able to heal, or you're going to be able to walk on the water. You'll be able to walk across the baptistry when you're done, because you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. You need to understand what that means. Who promised you forgiveness of sin? How do you know that you'll receive forgiveness of sin? It's because of the Holy Spirit's revelation that you know that you receive forgiveness of sin. What's one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit revealed? Eternal life. How does one gain eternal life? By being in Christ. Remember what Romans 6:23 says? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He said, well, wait a minute, preacher. What about grace? Grace made it possible that what you did would even make it right that you could be right with God. Grace is expressed in the death of Christ. And by obeying the gospel, that's an extension of God's grace. How do I know that? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. You say, well, you don't believe in grace. Oh, yes, I do. I believe in it because the Bible teaches it. But I don't believe in a free ride, because the Bible doesn't teach that. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, first question. Who was this book written to? It was written to the Christians in Ephesus. He's talking to them. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. What did the Ephesians do by their faith? Acts 19:5 say they were baptized into Christ. Paul baptized them into Christ. These were Christians that had already obtained grace by their obedience to the gospel through their faith. They had already done what God required, and they were saved by that faith through God's grace. God's grace provided the remedy, and through their faith, they obtained it. And then it says, and not of yourself, it's a gift of God. You didn't earn it. You didn't merit it. You can't work for it, and God's not obligated. He did it because He loves you. But if He's giving the gift, He can tell us how to obtain it. He said that we obtain grace through faith. What kind of faith? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is obtained by active obedience to what God says. That's Bible faith. If you don't believe that, read Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith, Noah built an ark for the saving of his house and became heir of salvation. By faith, Abraham left his homeland. By faith, he offered Isaac. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, Rahab hid the spies. Do you see a pattern here? By faith, they did something. What did they do? They did what God told them to do. That's what faith is. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. What have I done that I deserve salvation? Nothing. What will I ever do that I deserve it? Nothing. If I live and be faithful to 100 years old and keep every one of God's commandments, I still haven't done anything deserving of God's grace. It is a gift. But, you know, people say, well, if you say you have to do anything, then you negate God's grace. I've been told that all my life. And that baptism is an outward expression of the grace of God. Is it? If that is, explain verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know what that word walk means? It means manner of life. You mean there's works that God has prepared for me to walk in? Yep. And they come after baptism. After baptism. What does that mean? That means I got to be a good husband. I got to be a good father. I got to be a good employer and an employee. I got to be a good citizen. I've got to be a good citizen in the kingdom of God. There's things I have to do. God prepared that I should walk in them. What that means is baptism is not the end. Baptism is the beginning. Too many of us, even in the Lord's church, we give the impression that baptism is the whole deal. It's not. You know how many times I've been to funerals and people come up to me and whisper to me and say, Keith, was that man baptized? That's the wrong question. That's not important. Was he living for Christ? Was he a faithful Christian? Was he walking in the light as Christ is in the light? That's the right question. That's why so many people think we're hung up on baptism. Because we give the impression that that's the end result of everything. It's not. But ladies and gentlemen, you can't contact the blood of Christ without getting to it. We're not hung up on it. We know we need what it provides. And we preach baptism because it provides blood, and we need blood in order to get forgiveness of sin. You know what the text back in Acts 2 says? And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and unto them were added about 3,000 souls. And verse 47 says, they praised God, and he was adding daily to the church those who were being saved. Now we think, man, we have one baptism. That'd be great. They had 3,000, but before you let your head swell too much with 3,000, you know how many Jews were in Jerusalem that day? Maybe up to 3 million. How that percentage? Now, it doesn't sound as good, does it? But you know what? The Bible says, Jesus said, that when one sinner repents, there's celebration in heaven when one sinner repents. Now, ladies and gentlemen, in every conversion in the book of Acts, every one of those people heard the word of God. They believed what they heard. They repented of their sin. And they confessed Jesus as the Christ, as a eunuch did in Acts 8. Ask yourself this question in closing. One gospel sermon out of Isaiah 53. If you go back and read Isaiah 53, there's not one word in Isaiah 53 about baptism. But after preaching Jesus in Acts 8:35, they came to a certain body of water, the text says. And the eunuch says, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Where did water come in Isaiah 53? It didn't. But preaching Jesus included baptism. If it didn't, why did the eunuch ask the question? Where did water, what does hinder me to be baptized? Why did he know that he needed the water? Because of the preaching of Jesus. Remember what Philip said? If thou believest, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both he and the eunuch went into the water. And he baptized him. And he went on his way rejoicing. In every conversion, they confessed. With the mouth, confession is made to salvation, Romans 10. And then they are buried in baptism. You know that last one that everybody wants to argue about, that the majority of the religious world denies? In all 9 of the conversions in Acts, they all end at the water. Why? That's where the blood is contacted. Without the blood, there is no remission. You don't believe me? Read Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's God's plan. And that plan is to be preached to every creature under heaven. And that is the only way that man who is sinful and separated from God to change his spiritual state from being lost and being separated, being alienated from God. The only way it can be changed is by that gospel that I just preached to you. And on Acts 2, that's what they did. And in the 21st century, that's what I'm still preaching, because what it did then, it does now. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, I've just given you the steps given by God how you can become one this very day. But as I told you a few moments ago, that's not the end. That's just the beginning. And then you must live faithfully to the best of your ability to follow God's precepts and His command in order that you might be the influence and example to others in the world. Maybe you're here and you've already done that, and you've wandered back into sin, and you've separated yourself from God by your sinful conduct. Sin in and of itself is not a tragedy. It can only become a tragedy if you don't do something about it. You need to repent. You need to ask God to forgive you. And you need to come home. God's willing and waiting to accept you if you'll repent. And we'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. Ladies and gentlemen, this is I based my whole life on preaching this message, because it's the only message I know that works. It's the only message that can save men. And if we can help you in a relationship with God, we're here to do so. As together we stand in that.